Today is October the 13th, a very monumental day in history. You may remember, it was the day on which Robert Pittman was born, and he's 18 today. Ordinarily, he tries to sit in the back, but today it's front row stuff with him. You may have some appropriate words for him as you leave this morning. In the meantime, shall we open the Word of God to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians, chapter 2. We are looking at verses 1 and 2. We have learned thus far that a Christian's undeserved sufferings can be a source of blessing upon him. Suffering which is the result of the fact that we live in a world in which the angelic conflict is raging of the demon angels and Satan against the Lord God. Now a believer's response, however, to his undeserved suffering can be such that it is changed into deserved suffering. Now Satan delights in causing Christians to convert their undeserved suffering into deserved suffering, and consequently the discipline that comes along with it and the ineffectiveness in the exercise of our spiritual gifts. Now, which way we will react is determined by something that has previously been established within us, and that is the mentality that we have formed, the viewpoint which we have formed. It can be either human viewpoint or divine viewpoint. Our reaction to undeserved suffering will be determined by this viewpoint. Now, one of the techniques I tried to warn you about last Sunday morning is that Satan attempts to convert undeserved suffering into deserved suffering through those who are close to us. And the way he does this is to cause people who are close to us to be negative to the Word of God, to be resistors of God's viewpoint, to be indifferent to the instruction and the principles of Bible doctrine. And consequently, when people who are close to us in any area of life, whether it be family or business or social areas, when they are negative, there is a situation set up where their negative responses bring discipline of God upon their lives, and we are caught up in the context of that discipline, though we ourselves directly are not under that discipline. We ourselves are not under that suffering as deserved suffering, where someone close to us is under discipline as deserved suffering. Now, the danger in that condition is that you will react in such a way to the restrictions upon your own volition. And all you have to do is think sometime recently you've had an experience that happens to us constantly where somebody's negative volition response has caused a restriction on our own volition, on our own expression of our choices. We have been restrained. We have been boxed in by somebody else's resistance to God's viewpoint. Now, when you are boxed in like that, there is within us a spirit that rises up in indignation, and where we were not suffering because we deserved it, we react to being boxed in by somebody else's negative volition in such a way that Satan traps us into receiving suffering which we now deserve. So when you find your volition being frustrated, and this is wrong, one of the divine institutions is freedom of your choice. Whether it is within a family, whether it is government, whether it is in social affairs, whether it is in school, any place at all, within the context of lines of authority, which do exist, your volition is to be free to make its choices. So Satan uses negative responses of people close to us to cause us grief, which otherwise we would not have, and our response to that grief brings us suffering which we deserve. Well, since suffering is a fact of life, of the Christian life, Paul, in the beginning of chapter 2 here of the book of Philippians, draws a conclusion from Philippians 2:1. Now we're going to tie this together, and actually I want to give you a little preview that there was a problem in the church at Philippi. While this was a splendid church, it had its problems in some direction. One of these problems he's going to take up in the very last chapter of this book. These two verses set the scene for what he has to say about that problem a little later on. And what he has to say in these two verses is the kind of a problem that you and I too will face in our day. And so what we have here is a very tremendous lineup of what is true about us on the one hand, because we are believers in Christ with the full revelation of the Word of God, and what we should be in our practice, forever trying to tie our position and our practice together. Verse 1 gives us our position. Verse 2 tells us what our practice should be. Later in the book, he ties this in as the answer to solving a problem that did exist in the church at Philippi. So let's begin with verse 1. We remind you again that verse 1 has four ifs. And these ifs are conditions. Now again, may I briefly remind you that the Greek language had a way of using the word if and telling you different things when it said if. This particular if is what we call a first-class condition. It is not a question of doubt. For example, it would be a matter of doubt if you were to say, if it rains tomorrow, I'll get a rain check. You're going to go to see the Cowboy game tomorrow, and you're going to see another disaster tomorrow. Now, one of the other disasters you may have would be a rainstorm. So you say, if it rains tomorrow, I will get a rain check. Now, here's a doubt. You don't know whether it's going to rain or not, but if it does rain, maybe it will, maybe it won't, and there was a certain kind of condition that was called a third-class condition in Greek that could say that. It would say it in a certain way. It would say, maybe it will, maybe it won't. But if it does, I'm going to get a rain check so I can use my ticket at another game. But if you were to say something like this, I confess my sins. If you were to come to me, say, and say, well, I confess my sins. I use the technique of the confession of sins. I could respond to you and say, well, if you do that, then you are a spiritual Christian. Now I have used the word if again, not in the sense of doubt, like I did whether it was going to rain tomorrow or not. I'm using it in the sense of since. It is true. Well, since you do that, then I can tell you that you are a spiritual Christian. I confess my known sins as I become aware of them. Well, if you do that, then you are a spiritual Christian. That's the condition for spirituality in the Scriptures. Now, these four ifs are of that type. They are ifs that are true. Since is the good word to translate it. Since this is true. Now, the first one was, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ. And we told you that verse 1 is the condition verse, or what they call in Greek grammar the protasis. Verse 2 is the conclusion, or what they call the apotasis. Now, what this verse says is, if there be any consolation, and it uses the Greek word paraklesis, P-A-R-A-K-L-E-S-I-S, and we may translate that as comfort. The word also connotes the idea of appealing to one because he is comforted. When we are in trouble, the Lord comforts us. And there is a certain appeal that we should take a divine viewpoint attitude because we are comforted. Paraklesis means that God comes alongside and he comforts us, and he appeals to us to be responding with a mental attitude of divine viewpoint to the suffering that we're in. Now, the comfort, we pointed out, comes as the result of the fact that you have within you inner happiness if you have come to spiritual maturity. If you have not come to spiritual maturity, you don't have any kind of happiness. But if you have come to spiritual maturity, you have inner happiness. When suffering strikes your inner happiness, comfort is the result, and the appeal of that comfort is that you should respond with divine viewpoint responses. So the first if says that the Philippians do have a comfort from the inner happiness of the spiritual maturity structure which they have built in their souls, and during undeserved suffering, this comfort of the Lord appeals to them for a divine viewpoint response to their suffering. Number two if says, if there be any comfort of love. Now the word comfort here is the Greek word paramuthion, P-A-R-A-M-U-T-H-I-O-N. Paramuthion comes from two Greek words from para, P-A-R-A, preposition, which means near, and from muthos, M-U-T-H-O-S, which is the word for speech. So what this means is someone speaking closely to someone, or it connotes the idea of solace. It connotes someone who is assuaging your grief and your pain. And there are times when we need somebody who comes along and makes our pain and our grief a little easier to bear. And this is what the Lord does for us because He has given us something, and that something is love. This is solace because of speaking tenderly to someone else because of the capacity of love which is in our soul. We may say that the word connotes an encouragement, a solace that encourages you. It just doesn't, like comfort, make you feel better, but it is a solace that assuages your grief and enables you to take hold and keep moving. And that is the thing that we need in this suffering of the angelic conflict constantly. The word stresses the agent. Paramuthion stresses the agent of this comfort, and the agent of this comfort is love. Now, the word love is the agape love. There are two different kinds of word for love in the Bible, and this is agape, A-G-A-P-E. Now, agape love is a mental love. It is what we have referred to as a relaxed mental attitude, a mind which is free of bitterness and of all other mental attitude sins. So a mental attitude love makes us happy in the midst of the angelic conflict. The word that we have here for love is that distinctive word, and you should distinguish it from the other word which has an emotional connotation. This is the relaxed mental attitude in the mentality. So how do you find this love expressing itself? Well, this love expresses itself in the fact that you give instant forgiveness. Somebody does something to you, they should not have done it. Somebody says something to you, they should not have said it. You respond with love. If you respond with mental love, you are immediately forgiving that person. And furthermore, it is forgetting. Instant forgiveness and instant forgetting of the offense. Now, to forget the offense means that you never bring it up again. So don't be a tiresome person, please, dear Christian, and say, well, I have a mental attitude love. I have worked on a relaxed mental attitude, and I don't bring things up that people have done in the past. And then you turn around and you mention something that somebody has done in the past. Don't go around comforting yourself that you are a forgiving person when you are a remembering person. If you are bringing up what someone has done in the past, and of course in the heat of argument, in the heat of some conflict, this is what Satan is standing around. Satan is standing around the side and saying, well, you're beginning to have your emotions rise and your mind is beginning to blank out and your emotions are taking over. Satan's standing there saying, hey, you remember last week what that person said? You remember what she said? Why don't you remind her, refresh your memory on that? And so you do remind her. And here you have this mounting tide of remembering. That means you never forgave in the first place. It would be horrible if God acted in forgiveness the way we do. God says when He forgives, He forgets. The two go together. You cannot forgive without forgetting. And if you do not forgive, I can tell you right now, you do not have an RMA. You do not have a relaxed mental attitude. You are plain, unadulterated, out of it. You do not have divine viewpoint thinking. No way. You may comfort yourself, and you may kid yourself, and you may be a great church worker and everything else, but you don't have it here at the crucial point. The Lord Jesus, through God the Holy Spirit, could reveal through the Apostle Paul that the Philippian Christians were a group of believers in those various local churches that were in the city of Philippi who had developed a relaxed mental attitude. They had agape love. They were not going around with bitternesses and mental attitude sins toward other people. They had basically the spirit of forgiveness. And if you have a spirit of forgiveness, you won't have mental attitude sins. They're all hinged on that. Any sin you have, any hate, any revenge, any competition, any slander, any gossip, anything you have, is all hindered to the sense of forgiveness. Now you go ahead and keep wanting to keep the record straight. You go ahead and keep reminding people. You go ahead and shoot your mouth off all you want. to some individual that's injured you to everybody else. And I'll tell you, God will bring your house down around your ears so hard, you'll be screaming with pain. And there are some people who are never going to learn that what they do with their mouths is what God pays most attention to, because the mouth is revealing the mentality. And if you want to bring real grief into your life, just ignore what the book of James reminds us, that our mouths are like somebody going through a beautiful national forest and throwing a match in the dry brush, and it sets the whole forest aflame. And it rages and tears without reason, without sense, and it destroys everything in its path. So it is a great thing for him to be able to say concerning these Christians, if, and it is true, that there is a comfort, there is a solace of love among you, a mental attitude. So when suffering comes into the life of the believer, it strikes his relaxed mental attitude, and he is encouraged to go on. So the second if says that the Philippians enjoy a tender solace of love which eases the pain of undeserved suffering and encourages them to move ahead. Then there is a third one. He says, if any fellowship of the Spirit. The word fellowship here is the Greek word koinonia, K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A. And koinonia comes from another Greek word, koinos, which simply means common. That's where we get the word koine Greek, the common Greek that the people spoke in New Testament times. What this word really means is partnership. Basically, koinonia is a partnership. Every Christian, as you know, is permanently indwelt by God the Holy Spirit from the point of salvation. But not all Christians are in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. They are not partners with Him. Fellowship with the Holy Spirit means that you are filled with the Spirit. It means that you are controlled by God the Holy Spirit as the result of the confession of known sins. That's why it is a horrible thing for us to go through the day without being sensitive to the need to stop and say, Father, that was wrong what I said, that was wrong that I did, that was wrong what I thought, and to make confession immediately as we are aware of these sins. Because this is crucial to maintaining the status of fellowship with God, our Father, and with the Spirit of God as a partner. Now, when suffering hits a believer who is in the status of spirituality, he is filled with the Spirit, he will respond with divine viewpoint to his suffering. The Philippians were meeting the angelic attack as those who were in partnership with the Holy Spirit. And one thing that is very desirable when you're in combat of any kind, it's great to know that you got members on the team who are reliable and that you can depend upon and who are going to do their job. Nobody likes to go into combat with people that you're not sure of, people who are untrustworthy, people that you don't know whether they will stand in battle or turn and run. And it is great to think that we are in the angelic conflict, and of all things we have on our combat team in this conflict, God, the Holy Spirit. He's not going to turn. He's not going to run. He's going to be there when we need Him, and He's going to come through for us. Now, it is true that we are all filled with God, the Holy Spirit. It is also true, if we have used the technique of confession of sin, that we are in fellowship as partners with Him, functioning partners with God, the Holy Spirit. So the third if here says that the Philippians are in temporal fellowship. So they're controlled by God the Holy Spirit during their undeserved suffering. It is a bad thing to be experiencing undeserved suffering and not be controlled by God the Holy Spirit. Then there is a fourth if. This one is also true. And it is this. If there be any tender mercies and compassions. Now this takes some explanation. First of all, the word tender mercies in the Greek is the word splanchnon, S-P-L-A-G-C-H-N-O-N, splanchnon. Now, literally, this word means intestines, and that's why sometimes, like your old King James Version, use the word bowels. It's also translated by that, if there be any bowels of mercy. Now, what this does, it literally does relate to the physical organ of the intestines. You have the word used, for example, in Acts 1:18 in this literal sense. When it speaks of Judas and it says, "Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels, intestines, his splanchnum, gushed out." Now that's a rather strange word. Again, you have to understand how the ancients thought relative to the matter of emotions. Now this should not be unusual to us. They just used a different part of the body than we use. When you want to express feelings, what do you think of? You also think of an organ of the body. And it's not as distressing, it's less offensive to our minds, because we speak of the heart. Now the heart is just a physical organ and it has no relationship to emotions whatsoever. But we use the word heart in that way. And the Bible also uses the word heart, but it means mind. When the Bible uses heart, it uses it in terms of thinking, the mentality. So that when you look at it in the Bible, heart is a place for thinking. Where to us, heart is a place for feeling. Well, these people thought about the abdomen and the organs of the abdomen as being the place of feeling, which is not unusual in actual practice, because under emotional crises, that's exactly where people do feel things, in the pit of the stomach, so to speak. So what this translation means, when we have to translate it with the idea that it was trying to convey, is tender mercies or just plain affections. It connotes feelings of kindness and goodwill. So tender mercies, intestines, means feelings of goodwill, tender mercies. And the word compassions is another word, the word oikrismos, O-I-K-T-I-R-M-O-S. And that simply means pity for someone else in his suffering. Pity which expresses itself in mercy. It connotes a sympathetic emotional response toward others who are in suffering. You have this, for example, demonstrated in Genesis 43:30, 1 Kings 3:26, and Philippians 1:8. The idea of pity, a response, a sympathetic response for the suffering of other people. So the fourth if here is saying that the Philippians have a feeling of Christian goodwill and pity for others in their undeserved suffering. So here's what we have. All four of these are true of the Philippian Christians. They have a comfort that they experience because there is an inner happiness within them. This comfort is an appeal to them that they respond with divine viewpoint. There is a comfort or an encouragement, a solace, because there is a relaxed mental attitude within them. They have a mind that's free of mental sins. They also are in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. They have all known sins confessed. They are in temporal fellowship. Therefore, they are in partnership with God the Holy Spirit. They have tender mercies and compassion. They exercise affection and pity. They are capable of an emotional response, and this will determine, therefore, their actions. Now, verse 2 comes along, and it answers the question, so what? This being true. Well, here in verse 2, we have the apodosis or the conclusion, the so what? Paul says, because these four things are true of you, I now feel free to ask you to do something for me, and that is to fulfill my joy. Fulfill ye my joy. That's the conclusion. Now the Apostle Paul has a spiritual maturity in his soul. Therefore, he has an inner happiness within his soul. But there is an element that would complete, that would expand, that would bring to fulfillment the inner happiness that he has, something that they can do. And then he proceeds to tell them what these things are. But the conclusion in itself is fulfilled. Now, the word fulfilled is the Greek word pleroo, which you have met before. P-L-E-R-O-O. And pleroo has several meanings in the Bible that are very illuminating. And you have to determine which meaning is used. Let's look at these briefly, because this word is a very significant word in the Bible. One of the meanings is to fill to the full. You have this, for example, in Matthew 13, beginning at verse 47 and verse 48. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net, which was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, that is, here's an empty net, and now it is filled to the full, they drew to shore and sat down, gathered the good into vessels, and cast the bad away. So that's one way in which plero is used. That is the sense of removing a deficiency. Something that is lacking is now filled. Then it is used in the sense of completing something. You have this in Colossians 1:25, of which I am made a minister according to dispensation of God, which is given for me to fulfill the word of God. Here is the word of God completing something in them, completing their relationship in the expression of that which Christ had begun in suffering, and they are going to complete now in their own lives. Now, this is the word as it is used in Philippians 2:2. This is the idea to complete something, bring it to a finished state. It also means to fulfill something. You have this in John 12:38. Here it is bringing to fulfillment a prophecy that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, plero, which he spoke, Lord, who hath believed our report, and so on. And then it is used in the sense of bringing something to an end. You have this in Acts chapter 12. And verse 25, used in this way. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. That is, when they had brought their ministry to an end. So the word fulfill that Paul uses here in the second verse of Philippians chapter 2 is the second one to complete something. So Paul is saying, you can do something to complete the happiness that exists in my soul. And the reasons he then gives are also fourfold, just like there were four things that were true of them. Now this, incidentally, plero, is aorist tense, which means it's at the point where the Philippians will complete Paul's joy by something that they do. It is active. The Philippians have to choose to make Paul happy in this way. But it is an imperative, which is interesting. It's a command. Paul is commanding them to finish his joy, since this is a mental attitude that he is calling upon them, and this is God's will for them as a local church. So he says, fulfill ye my joy, that, the word that is the Greek word hina, I-H-N-A, which introduces the basis of his joy and what would make him happy. The word that is a signal, here's what will make me happy if you will do this. Number one, that ye be like-minded. This is the Greek word phroneo, P-H-R-O-N-E-O. And phroneo means to think in a certain way. Present tense means this is to be their habitual mental attitude. What is the way they are to think? Divine viewpoint. That's the way they're to think. Active means they decide to operate on divine viewpoint. But it is subjunctive. It's potential for any congregation. Any group of local believers can operate on divine viewpoint mental attitude, or they can be a bunch of snarling, competitive creatures who are operating on human viewpoint principles. They go out and they live out in the competitive business world, the world in which they work, the life through which they move in their relationships with people, then they come into the local church and they want to bring that same principle of operation among God's people, and it doesn't work. And what he is saying is that they are to be of a certain mental type. When they walk into that local congregation, they should be of the divine viewpoint type of mentality. He says that ye be like-minded. The word like here is the Greek word autos, A-U-T-O-S, and it means same. That you have the same pattern of thinking is what he means, the divine viewpoint mentality. This will bring joy. Human viewpoint mentality doesn't bring joy to anybody. Now, just for a moment, let's take a look at this point, this idea of mental attitude. The Apostle Paul is saying, I call upon you to have a mental attitude in that congregation. Let's summarize it in 14 specific points here. Number one, the doctrine of mental attitude. Every Christian must choose between human viewpoint and divine viewpoint as his mental attitude. Isaiah 55, verses 7 through 9. God's thoughts are one thing, our thoughts are something else, and we choose one or the other. And you are a very deluded person if you think that just what you think naturally is what God also thinks. What you think naturally, God says, leads to death. What you think has to be something that God has developed in your mind so that you're functioning on a divine viewpoint outlook. Number two, what a person is and does is determined by his pattern of thinking. Proverbs 23:7. What you are is what you think. Now, the Bible is very clear about that. If you don't like what you do in life, then change your thinking. If you don't like what your children are doing, then try to change their thinking. Don't be telling them, well, you should act like this and this and this. That may be true. But the problem with them is that they got wrong lines of thought. And so you go to them and you try to feed into their mental computer divine viewpoint doctrinal principles. Then if they will accept it and go positive, they'll start reacting outwardly in the right way. Number three, the Bible commands Christians to use divine viewpoint thinking. 2 Corinthians 10:4 through 5. We are to bring our minds so that they are captive to the mind of Christ. Number four, unbelievers and carnal Christians operate on human viewpoint thinking. So if you're going to be real close buddy friends with some unbeliever, you just better understand that everything that comes out of the mind of that person is human viewpoint orientation. And you are going to be very much tempted to be picking up a lot of bad ideas and mistaken notions. If you are going to get yourself tied in to life, for example, you get interested in some girl. You men get interested in some woman who has human viewpoint thinking. What will happen to you is that you will recognize this and cut yourself off, or you will acclimate yourself to human viewpoint ideas and you'll bring grief into your life. I've had some experiences recently where people have come to me and they have said, now I have this person I'm interested in, I might want to marry this person. But as I found things coming out about this person, this man, in effect, had human viewpoint outlook. But what these people have discovered is that when they applied divine principles of doctrine, they spotted these people and the problems that were involved in them. One lady told me, this man is changing. He's coming to church. He's gotten off the marijuana. He's really listening to tapes. But she was sharp. She gave it time. She didn't say, well, let's go down and get married now that you're off the pot and you're on the Bible. What could be better than a man who's off pot and on Bible? And then she began to discover that it was human viewpoint thinking to satisfy her thinking until they were married. Now, this is the thing that you have to understand. You cannot deal with any human being who is not deeply versed in the Word of God, and I don't care even if he's a Christian. If he is not deeply versed in the Word of God, be he man or woman, parents, boy or girl, child, whoever it is, you cannot deal with those people and have a frame of reference. If you are going to live on divine viewpoint attitudes, you will have no relationships with human viewpoint mentalities. You will have nothing but friction and conflict. So you be careful how closely you allow yourself to become attached with people who tell God where he can go, and they reject every opportunity to discover what he thinks. Unbelievers and carnal Christians can only operate on human viewpoint, nothing else. Number five, since doctrine is the mind of Christ, learning and going positive to doctrine shapes one's mental attitude. 1 Corinthians 2:16, you may compare Philippians 2:5. Number six, divine viewpoint practices bring the inner happiness of the spiritual maturity structure to completion in our experience. Philippians 2:2. Number seven, God's plan of grace calls for a new mental attitude in a believer. 2 Timothy 1:7, Philippians 2:5, and Romans 12:2. Since we are new creatures in Christ, we do have to have a new mentality, a totally different kind of mental outlook. Number 8, part of the divine viewpoint mentality is a spirit of personal confidence, which results from knowing Bible doctrine. 2 Corinthians 5:1, 6, and 8. And I'll tell you, when you find that you have divine viewpoint mentality, because you have taken in God's Word and you're positive, you know some things. You know some things that God thinks, and you can take a stand on it, and you will have more friction at that point. People will call you proud, arrogant, egotistical, God, every other dirty word they can think of to call you. Why? Because you exude a confidence which is the result of having a divine viewpoint mentality. You'll know where you're going. You'll look at a politician and you'll know what it's all about. One of our college students came to me telling me how he enjoys the class that he has. Apparently it's in a history class. It's a Czechoslovak refugee, a man who has escaped from communism. And I've had college students here who've attend state schools who have come to me, and they come to me every week, and they're in agonies. They say, boy, was this a traumatic condition this week we had to listen to, as we have college professors who are promoting socialistic ideas and all the disorientation that that connotes. Well, this student enjoys it because he said this man is really laying it out on the line. He is not caught up in detente. He has lived under the agonies of having volition denied and the fears of the secret police. And he is one who knows what it's like out on that other side with that human viewpoint thinking. And he said the trouble with the American statesman, and he mentioned several of them that he had been a professor with in Minnesota. He said, you've got senators, you've got congressmen. He said, and I know these people personally because I have been college professors with them in the same school. And he said, these men are good, wonderful men, but they are juvenile in their mentalities concerning the realities of communism. And consequently, they are promoting upon this nation that which is destructive to the nation. Well, part of having a divine viewpoint mentality is that you have a confidence concerning things like communism and capitalism and what is the source of blessing and what is not the source of blessing in governmental actions. Number 9, stability is a mental attitude. Isaiah 26, 3 and 4, Philippians 4, 7, 2 Thessalonians 2, 2. Number 10, giving is a mental attitude. 2 Corinthians 9:7. The reason you will give through these offering boxes as you leave this morning is because you have a divine viewpoint mental attitude. And how much you give will be determined by that mental attitude. And you have certain principles and values and concepts that will guide you as to whether you will give or not give and how much you will give. You will not give because somebody whips you up to give. Now, that's what generally is done in churches, to whip people up on some emotional basis to give. You will give according to your thinking. Love, number 11, is a mental attitude in the soul. So that your capacity for loving is a function of the soul, not of the sexual function of the body. 1 Corinthians 13:5. The people who make great lovers are the people who are deeply steeped in Bible doctrine. Every time I say that, I get a lot of snickers. I get all the intellectual sophomores in college and the other sophomoric mentalities around the place all like to grin and snicker. You know, what is he saying? He's telling me that if I learn the Bible, I'll be a better lover. Now, isn't that ridiculous? Well, you just ask people who have conflicts within their marriage, how great is their sex life? You just ask them, how, if you have people who are not steeped in the Word of God and who do not respond to the consequent divine viewpoint, just what kind of lovers they make. They're a bunch of clods. And just pray to God that you never find yourself in that kind of a position, in that kind of a friction, in that kind of a resistance, that kind of tension. it is true, as true as it can be, that love is a mental attitude in the soul. And when you have mental attitude love produced through the Word of God, you will have a physical expression that will be something that you won't believe. Worldliness is a mental attitude. The mental attitude of human viewpoint. Romans 12:2, Colossians 3:2. Now, you always thought that worldliness was wearing hot pants, didn't you? That is bad taste, is what wearing hot pants is. We have this trouble all the time in clubs, especially on the junior high level. Girls discover they got some things that they've never had before. And so they want to display these things, and they feel that the world has never seen these things before. And so they come to clubs in the briefest kind of attire in order that they may share with us these things that have now broken on the scene of human experience and of the human horizon. If it wasn't so funny, it would be pathetic. And the club leaders are coming to me, well, what are we going to do about these girls, what they're wearing to clubs? Well, I always tell them, call their fathers, not their mothers, because their mothers usually are involved in looking at these things with amazement and saying, you know, the world ought to be introduced to this. The world has seen it before. Call the father and say, would you have your daughter wear something more suitable to club? We've seen it all before. We don't need her help. And that is no joke. Now, out there in the public school world, this is the common practice. And it isn't only kids. We have the same kind of trouble sometimes with adults who haven't caught on that we know all about these things and they don't have to educate us. So what worldliness is up here in the mind. When you have a divine viewpoint mentality, it will show itself on the kind of clothes you wear. You're not going to be anybody's display horse. And when you have a divine viewpoint mentality, you will not go to certain places because it's worldly to go there, but you just won't have the mentality to desire to go there. You won't say certain things. You just won't have the taste for it. You won't look at certain things. You won't have the taste for it. But we can't get people to do what is pleasing to God by listing all these things they should say and do and go and so on. It's because worldliness is the result of human viewpoint. If we can change your mentality from human viewpoint to divine viewpoint, you won't have any trouble with worldliness. Number 13. Evil primarily is something one thinks rather than what one does. Luke 6:45 and Galatians 6:3. Evil, first of all, is what you think, not what you do. Number 14, mental attitude sins from human viewpoint frame of reference produces self-induced and deserved sufferings. Self-induced and deserved sufferings. So the Apostle Paul says, please fulfill my joy. Then he proceeds and he matches up one for one. He says, this is true of you over here. Therefore, this should be true of you in your practice. Number two is true of you over here in your position with Christ. Therefore, in your practice, number two should be true of you over here. And we're going to look at that matchup next week as the Apostle Paul reveals to us a very amazing line of consequences from these four ifs that are true of us and what we should be. If we obey verse 2, we will remove all real human conflicts, whether they be in the home, in your work, in your school, wherever it be, and most of all, we will remove them within the church. Because this is what Paul is doing. He's setting up the ground for the removal of a friction that existed in the church at Philippi. Come next week and hear the relationship and what can be true of you within your experiences with other people.